We are in Acts chapter 6. We have a very, very big section today. And I will start out just with a chunk at a time, and Lord willing, we will make it through. We are in Acts chapter 6, picking up in verse 8. This is the reading of God's word. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. The word of the Lord. Friends, a story came across my news reading this week. You may have seen the very same one. There was a couple in South Korea, and they went to the mall. And there at the mall, there was this great wall filled with paint. It was a giant mural. 20, 30 feet long. And before that mural, there was actually laid out cans of fresh paint. Paintbrushes were in the cans. And so this couple looked at it and thought, "Wow, this is cool. It's a big community mural." And so they walk up to that mural. They take a paintbrush out of that paint can, and they added their own touches to this great mural. Well, they thought it was all good and well until a little while later they got arrested. Why did they get arrested? They found out that this was not some community mural. This was a featured piece of art. The very paint cans and the paint brushes were apparently a part of the display. They were arrested and informed that this piece of art was actually valued at $400,000. And they had gone up and added their own little touches to it. Thankfully, they were released. They were released because they watched the video and they realized they weren't vandalizing. They genuinely thought it was a community mural, and they thought they were allowed to do what they had done. Now, don't get me wrong, they were released, but the artist is pretty mad about it. Whoever is responsible is pretty mad about it, and they're talking about these people and that mall are going to have to pay thousands of dollars to try and restore that piece of art to what it once was. If they had known the value of that piece of art, do you think they would have treated it differently? I think they would have. If there had been a big sign that said, "This is worth $400,000, don't touch it," I think they probably would have heeded it. They didn't realize how valuable it was. Apparently there were some signs, they walked right past them. They didn't know how valuable it was, and they went up and they, in the artist's point of view, defaced it. And now they are going to have to deal with the consequences. At the heart of this incredible passage we are about to dive into, this big confrontation, is this question. When it comes to Jesus Christ, do we know who we are dealing with? When we come to Jesus Christ, either the believer or the non-believer, do we know how precious he is? If we knew how precious he was, would we treat him differently? We look at the passage, and what's playing out now is this great conflict that's been brewing for chapters now. Stephen has been arrested for working these wonders that God by His Spirit has empowered him to do, for preaching this gospel that the apostles have likewise been preaching. Stephen is now one more rest in the camp of the greater disciples and apostles. Now, who's Stephen? We actually just met him. Stephen, last week we saw, was one of the seven who was chosen. The congregation chose seven men full of spirit and of wisdom who could be trusted to tend to the distribution of food for the widows, both the Hebrew-speaking and the Greek-speaking. We met Stephen last week just in passing. He was one of these men, full of spirit, full of wisdom. The congregation obviously greatly esteemed him, and he was chosen. But his ministry among the tables, it wasn't his only ministry. He was out there clearly powerful in the Word, empowered by the Spirit. He's working wonders that, you know, usually that's what we associate with the apostles. But he's out there doing these amazing things. He's known for his gracious spirit. He's known for the power of the works that are being done through him. But some now who are resisting the Lord, who are opposing this message, the opposition is growing more intense. And there's some from a local synagogue who are gathering together, and they're rising up to contend with him, to dispute with him. That picture is, they're not just getting in one disagreement. They're repeatedly coming and disputing, contending with Stephen about the things that he is preaching, about this Messiah that he preaches. They keep coming and keep coming and keep coming. But the thing is that Jesus is absolutely keeping his promise. Jesus had prepared all of his disciples that they were going to be opposed. They were going to be argued with. They were going to be arrested. What was Jesus going to do? By his Spirit, he was going to fill them with wisdom. He was going to empower them so that no one was going to be able to stand before them. That's exactly what's happening with Stephen. They keep coming, they keep coming, they keep coming, but they can't withstand the Spirit and the wisdom with which Stephen speaks. God is faithful to his promise. No one can bring down this mighty preacher. So, unable to meet the challenge through straight debate, they decide on another tactic. They begin to stir up false charges against Stephen. They're accusing him of blasphemy. What are the charges? That he speaks against the temple, and he speaks against God's law. He's accused of going out there and saying the temple's going to be destroyed and the law is going to be changed. The accusations are, as one commentator said, Stephen was challenging the permanence of the temple and of the Torah. To go after the temple, to go after the Torah, the law of God, you really cannot go after anything more central to Judaism. This is a tremendous charge that they are leveling against him. And even as they do it, you can hear the echoes, can't you, of what they did with Jesus. This is exactly the tactic they took with Jesus. They alleged the very same crimes of Jesus. What did they say? That Jesus would destroy the temple, that he had said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. What did he actually say? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What did he mean? He meant his body was the temple. John 2, verse 19. Obviously, people were arguing, contending that Jesus was trying to change the law. You see it in a crystal clear format in the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. I have come to fulfill them. Obviously, Jesus was getting the very same pushback. These are the crimes they accused Jesus of. These are also the methods that the enemies of Jesus used against him. What did they do with Jesus? They brought together false witnesses. When Jesus was crucified, the embarrassing thing for the opposition was their false witnesses couldn't even keep the story straight. They would testify of different false charges. But this is what they did with Jesus. They got false witnesses to go against him. And as you hear these echoes, you realize with a sense of dread that Stephen is following in the footsteps of his Savior. Stephen, though, wow. Stephen responds to their attack on him. How? He responds with an attack of his own on them. Stephen launches into the battle. The text reads that all who saw him, they saw his face was shining like that of an angel. We have to get rid of that imagery that thinks that angels are these cute little cuddly babies, right? Oh, Stephen looked really cute when he argued with them. Ruins the whole picture. The picture is more like his face is shining with the glory of God. The picture is like Moses coming down from Sinai. He came down from Sinai and his face was literally shining before the people of God because he had been so near to God. That is the picture of Stephen, so close to God, shining with the glory almost like of an angel. That is the man who stands before the opposition as they accuse him of these things. His attack is generally going to respond to the charges. Now, if you find this chapter of Scripture, chapter 7 specifically, if you have ever found it difficult to follow, it's because it's difficult to follow. This was a week I was looking forward to all along, but this was also a week where I thought, I've got to get some of my thoughts straight. Because as soon as you ask, why is Stephen saying what he's saying, that's when you begin to realize that not everyone understands what he's saying because we all have different ideas. Why is Stephen what he's saying? We're going to dive into that a bit. But his attack, his counterattack, if you will, is generally going to be responding to the charges that are leveled against him. I picture his attack almost like a spearhead. Can you picture a spearhead? And at the base of that head, there's a broad part, and that's going to be sort of the beginning of the attack. But what makes a spearhead, is that it gets narrower and narrower until it comes to a biting point. That's going to be Stephen. He's going to start out with a broad foundation of his attack. It's going to get narrower and narrower, sharper and sharper until the very end when he just lets loose on the piercing attack that he has for his accusers. So I want to show you the first part, and let's go through this just a bit at a time, and my goal is to distill this for you. There's so much going on, 50 plus verses, 60 verses. We're trying to cover a lot of information, so I'm going to give you some interpretive questions to help you pull out the things that we are going to talk about. The first part of Stephen's attack, you might ask this question: where is God's presence? Where is God's presence? Because as they attack Stephen for speaking against the holy place, that is the temple, he is going to attack them for not understanding their holy place. So Stephen, over about 50-something verses now, is going to trace a path through four important parts of redemptive history. The main point is going to be this. I just broadcast it from the start because I want this to make sense. The main point is this. God has never been confined to a holy place. God has never been confined to a holy place. God is with his people wherever they are. Look at the text and we'll see how this plays out. The first stage that Stephen is going to take them to is Abraham. Look at chapter 7. We'll read verses 1 through 8. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob, the 12 patriarchs. There's a lot of information there. Ask yourself this. Where did God appear to Abraham? It was in Mesopotamia. In other words, outside the promised land. Where did God appear to Abraham? It was outside the promised land. God was with him in the promised land, but also it wasn't really yet his. He wasn't really in possession of it. It was only a promise. And so you have God with him outside the promised land, but you also have God with him in the promised land when it's only a promise and not yet a possession. When Abraham's going around as a stranger in his promised possession, God was with him then. God was with him when he gave him the covenant of circumcision. God was with his people, in other words, before there was a holy land. That's Abraham's contribution to this great argument. Let's pick up in verse 9. Stephen takes them now also to Joseph, 9 through 16. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all, and Jacob went down into Egypt. He died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Okay, what are we talking about now? So we move from Abraham, now we're talking about Joseph. Joseph, the end of the book of Genesis. Joseph, who famously was the favorite of his father. His father, unfortunately, let everyone know that he was the favorite. His brothers are jealous of him. They reject him. They fake his death. They sell him into slavery. Where does Joseph end up? Egypt. Joseph ends up in Egypt, and yet God was with Joseph in Egypt. Where was Egypt? Outside the promised land. You're feeling this theme, right? God was with Joseph when he was in Egypt. God was with Jacob when he was in Egypt. God was with the whole family when they were in Egypt. These people, the very patriarchs of the families of Israel, these people lived and died outside the promised land. Yet God was with them. God was with them, directing their steps even in Egypt, outside the promised land. God's purpose was continuing with them outside the promised land. Continue on. Now, this is your big, big section. When we pick up at verse 17, now Stephen is going to bring Moses into the argument. We're going to read verse 17 all the way through verse 43. The word of God continues. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born. He was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" This retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire and a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." Moses trembled, did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us." As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. They made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol. We're rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifice during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch, and the star of your God Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Okay, pause there. Big section. No wonder it covers like 120 years. A lot going on here, but this is what I want you to take away. What point are we making? What point is Stephen making by bringing up Moses and all this history? Well, God was with Moses when he was Egyptian royalty, right? God was with Moses when he's exposed, when he's floated down the stream, Pharaoh's daughter adopts him. God was with Moses when he was Egyptian royalty. But then God was with Moses when he was in exile, when he was out in Midian. In both cases, where are these places? Outside the promised land. God was with Moses in the burning bush when he reveals himself in the Sinai wilderness as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And ironically, the place that God says was holy ground is again outside the promised land. Take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy ground. God was with Moses when he sent him back to Egypt, again outside the promised land. And when God gave Moses the law, when they were out in the wilderness, you just cannot underestimate how important it was to receive the law of God, to receive God's will disclosed to them from the very hand of God. You cannot underestimate how important that was. And that all took place before there was ever a temple. So now we're beginning to pick up a little bit of steam. Now look at verses 44 through 50. We move out of Abraham, Joseph, Moses. Now we go into the tabernacle and on into the temple. You're getting a whole history in biblical history right now. Verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? All right, so now you recall the charges, right? Where it's about the temple. And so we've been asking, where is God's presence? And so now we come to the tabernacle and the temple. So the tabernacle is like the mobile temple, right? It's before they have that permanent place. So they have the tabernacle, a special place of God's wilderness, even when they are in the wilderness. Down the line, the tabernacle gives way to the temple, which is like the permanent tabernacle. And so you can say, yes, indeed, it was the place, special place of God's presence. And at the same time, we're going to say this: it could not contain God. Actually, Solomon, when he dedicates the temple, says that very thing. What could contain God? A temple cannot contain God. The Most High does not dwell in houses. Remember this phrase, made by hands. Not even when they built the temple was God confined to the temple. So the first part of Stephen's counterattack, where has God's presence been? Throughout redemptive history, he makes this point. God has never been confined to a single place. But God has always been with his people. You remember Spearhead. He starts slow and it's about to get very, very fast and very, very sharp. We go to the second part of Stephen's attack, and we ask this as our sort of interpretive question. Well, what does God's law teach? What does God's law teach? So they're coming to him saying, you're speaking against the temple. To some extent, he's been answering that, talking about where is the presence of God. The second charge, he's speaking against the law. He's speaking against the law. And so we ask, has Stephen's preaching really undermined the law? That would actually be a really important point to make if it were true. The point we go back to now in our text that we've already read is back to 37. We are going to ask ourselves, well, what does the law teach as it relates to Jesus? What did Moses pass down? And if you get to verse 37, you're going to recognize that verse because we already covered this in chapter 3. So I'll go a little faster this time. Verse 37 says this: this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. What we said last time when we covered this in chapter 3 was that Moses gave them every expectation. On the one hand, an expectation that there would be future prophets. There would be others who spoke on behalf of God. But there was a greater expectation. They were not merely expecting another prophet. They were, in some sense, expecting the prophet. This prophecy, this promise, goes on to be messianic in its expectations. They are looking at this promise and saying, we are looking forward to the Messiah to come. And if you bring that then to the preaching of Stephen, he is out there preaching that Jesus Christ is the prophet that was to come. He is the prophet who was greater than Moses. And he surpassed him. Jesus surpassed him. In other words, the law pointed to Jesus. So when you're saying Stephen's undermining the teaching of the law, but all Stephen is doing is telling them about Jesus, who Moses pointed to, he can't be undermining the law. You can look at this point as well. Not only did the law point forward to Jesus, the law was also God showing his will, disclosing his will about what true worship was going to be. We're going to see in the law God's requirements for true worship. And so that's why it matters when you come to like verse 39, when in 39 through 41, when you have this retelling of what did Israel do, they thrust aside Moses. They thrust aside Moses, and what do they turn to? They turn to false worship. That's when they make the calf, the work of their own hands, that golden calf that leads them astray. The law required true worship, and we see that example of Israel breaking that law. Come back to Stephen's preaching. Jesus is the one who truly deserves worship. So if Stephen is out there proclaiming Jesus as the one who deserves to be worshipped according to the law of God, you realize he is the one who is in step with the law of God. The second part of this attack is that God's law is fulfilled in Jesus. God's law is fulfilled in Jesus. And so here, let's get to that sharp point of the spearhead. Recap all of the points that Stephen's making, the main ones at least. Stephen is being accused of speaking against the temple and of speaking against the law. So he responds by saying, God has never been bound to the temple. God has never been confined to the temple. Our whole history proves that point. And on top of that, Jesus Christ, who I am preaching, is the fulfillment of both the temple and the law. So, this is when it breaks out. Who is really on trial? There he is on trial before these people who have his life in their hands. They think they're trying him, but he says, so who really is on trial? Take the last couple verses here, and that's all we can get to today. Verse 51, Stephen looks at them on fire, shining like an angel, and he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. So who really is on trial here? Stephen. Wow. He turns the tables on his accusers. He looks at them as they charge him with blasphemy. And he says, you dull, deaf, blind-hearted men, always resisting the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit's always been working. And you guys are just like all the people who have always been resisting the Holy Spirit. There's two strands of God's people across time, those who believed and those who did not. The believing people of God and those who were the unbelieving people of God, who in fact were not truly the people of God. The unbelieving Israel always rejected God's leaders. That is part of his sermon too. Joseph. Joseph, rejected by his own brothers, even though he was the one raised up to deliver Israel from this famine. Unbelieving Israel was what rejected Joseph. Moses was rejected by unbelieving Israel. He was rejected when he intervened for the oppressed countrymen. He was rejected even in the wilderness, even after God had delivered them using Moses. Moses was rejected by unbelieving Israel. Unbelieving Israel always rejected God's leaders, always rejected the prophets of God. Unbelieving Israel always rejected God's worship. You see it all the way back with that golden calf. Made by what? Made by human hands. You see them worshiping the work of their hands. That's not true Israel. That's unbelieving Israel. Unbelieving Israel were the ones who turned to the worship of the planets. And Stephen's accusation is this: the accusers are unbelieving Israel. They show it just like their fathers showed it. They show it in their worship. They show it in their rejection of God's leaders. They have betrayed and murdered Jesus Christ, the righteous one, just like their unbelieving fathers always rejected and murdered the prophets who told them that Jesus Christ was coming. They have even gone so far in their unbelief that they have made the temple into an idol. The golden calf was a work of human hands. It's no mistake that Stephen will call the temple a work of human hands. They have even made the temple into an idol. Fundamentally no different than that golden calf in the days of the Exodus. By rejecting Jesus, they have rejected the fulfillment of the temple and the law. And they stand, those accusers stand in a long line of rebellion and idolatry. As they stand there, condemning the preacher of Jesus Christ, condemning the Messiah that he proclaims, as they stand there condemning Jesus, they have condemned themselves. And that is the spearhead going right into their hearts. He looks at them. And he says, every bit of him a prophet. You are unbelieving Israel. And it's not going to go well for him. Their violent response to this accusation, we will come to next time. Who is this Jesus we are dealing with then? Who is this Jesus we are dealing with? To the believer, I want you to realize that Jesus means so much more than you know. Jesus is so much greater than you have ever once grasped. And the illustrations were given here. I mean, I would have loved to have visited that temple. That would have been amazing to see what that temple was like. I'm sure it was glorious and just wonderfully done. But the illustration here is that that glorious building never could hold God. Never once was able to. Never once was God confined to that temple. No temple, no work of human hands could ever hold God. And then this mind-blowing teaching comes in. And yet Jesus Christ is the true temple. Jesus Christ is the true temple. Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This magnificent temple never came close. The God-man, who was truly man, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is so much more than we realize. You go to the law that just crushes us if we ever try to stand underneath it. It's like someone holding a bus over you and you put your arms up and say, go ahead and lower and I'll hold it. No, you won't. You will never be able to hold up that bus. You on your own will never be able to bear the weight of the law. All those commands, both of our externals, but also of our internals. God commanding our hearts, our worship, our love, our holiness, all of these requirements that the whole room of us could never hold up. All fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not limited. Jesus Christ will never be confined. We will never be able to confine Jesus Christ to our categories. What do we try and categorize him as? He's just a great teacher. Jesus is my source of inspiration. Oh, fall so far short. Is he a great teacher? He's the best. Is he my inspiration? Amen. Is he more? Amen. Surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. Child of God, I pray that that is just a seed that God plants in your heart even now. And it's a seed that just, it just feels like it's going to grow too big for your heart. It's like putting a giant oak tree in like one of those pots at Home Depot. It's just going to keep growing and growing and growing and growing. And I say, praise God. I pray that your hearts will have the sense that you have these seeds of the greatness of Jesus Christ in your heart and you will never be able to contain them all. You will never be able to contain the greatness of your Savior. His greatness will surpass our best understanding, and it will be true for all eternity. He's more than we realize. But you know, in a passage like this, I would actually have to say the emphasis is not on the child of God in some sense. The emphasis is on the one who does not believe in this Savior. The emphasis is on the one who rejects the greatness of this Savior. And to you, I would just want to say, to the one who does not believe in him, who is not a disciple of him, rejecting Jesus means so much more than you realize. Rejecting Jesus means so much more than you realize. No one can afford to reject so great a God. Those people walked into the mall and they thought, what's this? They painted some stripes on there. Next thing you know, they owe $10,000. They had no idea the value of the thing that they were defacing. The world comes to Jesus Christ and they think they can treat him like some figure of history, some figure of literature, someone that they can deface and redefine however they want. The world thinks they can remake this Savior. They cannot. The world thinks it's some small thing to deface this Savior to make him any less. They cannot. The world even thinks that they can stand in judgment over the Savior, over his archaic religion, his outdated beliefs, over all the damage that supposedly he is responsible for. This world thinks they can stand in condemnation over Jesus Christ. Perhaps you even dabbled with that thought yourself. And today's warning is this. Those who condemn Jesus Christ place themselves under the condemnation of Jesus Christ. Rejecting Jesus means more than perhaps you realize. What have you, the Word of God, would have you consider your life, in light of who Jesus really is. I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that Stephen here has given you a glimpse at the greatness of this Jesus Christ. And may we then live in a way that shows that we have recognized, at least in part, the greatness of our Savior. Oh, friends, for those of us who do not know Him, may none of us reject so great a Savior. Let's pray. Our God, what a God and what a gospel. What an amazing Savior. We praise you for Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law and the fulfillment of the temple alike. What an amazing Savior you have given us. Lord, would you simply fill our hearts with that? The absolute conviction that our Savior is amazing. May we be a people who thinks great thoughts of our great God. May we be a people who lives in light of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.